Would you join me in Exodus chapter 16? And watch out, we've been taking a journey ourselves with Moses, going from Egypt to the land of promise, Canaan, and the many years that they spent in the wilderness in between. So we'll pick up in Exodus chapter 16. I like to tell stories about my wife. It's one of the few advantages I have in our marriage. So I take it when I can. There are different types of flyers, people who get on planes and travel. There are those that enjoy it and those that don't. My wife doesn't. She's the passenger who's at the edge of her seat. She's the one who listens for all the engine noises and things that don't belong. When the landing gear goes up and down, she gets a little nervous. And when turbulence hits, she gets a little white-knuckled. And she tries to help the pilot fly the plane. when it's taking off and you kind of lift up out of the seat a little bit. And when it turns, she leans. She actually listens to the flight attendant when they go through that long checklist. She makes sure everything's in place in order. I like to pretend I'm sleeping as soon as we get on the plane. I try to shut everything out and ignore it and pretend I'm in my living room and not squished in those seats. We had an adventure coming home from Puerto Rico some years back. Actually, it was just the month after the attacks on 9/11. So not a lot of people were flying, so I have to give a little bit of understanding there and some grace. Everybody was a little bit nervous then. And so we were on this flight coming home from Puerto Rico, and we were pretty much near the back of the plane, and she was going through the checklists and everything that you need to do, and I was trying to sleep. And they finished that, and she was scoping out all of the passengers, because now, of course, the government can't profile, but my wife can. And so she was. And she had picked out all of the people who were going to be trouble on that plane. And sure enough, the one man that she had in her list and on her radar, as we were still getting things in order and people were kind of settling in, he got up out of his seat and began to walk up the aisle. And she's looking down the aisle to see what was happening. And he got to the front, an older gentleman, and he was looking for the restroom. But he didn't have his bearings, really, and so I guess he started to kind of try to open one of the doors, and it was locked, and he went to another one, and he was shaking it, and it was locked, and then he turned to the cockpit door and began to shake the cockpit door, trying to open the door. Well, my wife would have none of that. So as she's leaning out in the aisle, she starts yelling for the flight attendants to go and stop that man who's trying to get into the cockpit from the back of the plane.
Fair.
She appears so gentle and quiet, doesn't she? And then I really tried to pretend I was asleep. We did arrive home safe. We're here. Our response to worry and fear is to try to seize control. We don't like feeling like things around us aren't in our grasp and control. And so we do things like that. We sometimes act out in ways and behave in ways that are a little bit out of our character. We see the struggle of fear and faith in Exodus chapter 16 in the lives of the children of Israel. Let's read from verse 1. They set out from Elim. They've been not very long just weeks out of Egypt. They've been through the Red Sea. They've been in a place where there was bitter water in Marah that was made sweet. They came to Elim, which was a place of oasis and rest and refreshing for a brief time. And then from there they set out, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is a variation of Sinai. It's the Sinai wilderness, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pot to make bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." That's kind of like going down to the boathouse on Saturday. Do you still get to do that? You get twice as many snacks on Saturday because they're closed Sunday. That's them. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." And then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight, and you shall eat meat. At twilight, you shall eat meat, and in the morning, you shall be filled with bread. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded: gather up in each one of you as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent." The people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they didn't listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. When the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you a Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name Manah. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar, put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." And the Lord commanded Moses. So Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Now you know what an omer is. It's about 2 liters, if you can picture a bottle of soda. That's the amount of an omer that they would each gather for themselves. So let's just look at a couple of things here along this journey that we see from this chapter. Did you notice a theme that ran through this chapter that recurred over and over? What? Grumbling. Anybody know what grumbling is? Murmuring, complaining. Anybody do that? Okay, a few honest people. These were slim rations when they left Egypt. They weren't happy about how God was providing and taking care of them. This would be an ongoing situation. But God, in his mercy and grace and patience, began to teach them about himself. They didn't know anything of this God. They've been in a land of foreign gods for over 400 years. So they were kind of just immersed in this Egyptian culture. It was a pagan culture. They worshiped false gods and idols. And so this was all they knew until Moses showed up. We don't have any indication. God likely had moments where he revealed himself at times to certain people in Israel within Egypt. But as a people whole, as a nation, it seems like he had a job to do, and that's what he was going to do for 40 years in the wilderness. But here he begins to reveal who he was, very different from the other gods that they knew around them in the land of Egypt and that were worshipped by the Egyptians. Later, God is going to expect more from the children of Israel. Here, God, in their grumbling, was very gracious and merciful. And he says, "Okay, I've heard your grumblings, and so I'm going to give you what you're asking for, this provision and manna." And so he did that. We read some chapters further down, even in the book of Exodus, where they grumble, and God says, "I'm going to kill you." And so there's this change somehow, where in this moment, God says, "No problem." And later he says, "It's a big problem." And so I thought about how do we explain or help us understand how God works this way. I have a grandbaby here. Can we get her up here for a minute? She's my one and only so far. She's about 15 months. Is she crying? She's never cranky. She just... She's perfect. Good morning. Her name's Cora Lynn. She learned something new since I saw her a week ago. She came up to camp on Friday night, and so yesterday we got to sit in the palace with her, and she sat next to me on the high chair eating. And she learned how to squint her eyes and shake her head no. And so I would give her, what was it yesterday? She was pretty good during most of the day, but then at supper time, we had some French fries. And some cheese, right? And there was something else that we had with the French fries and the cheese. Baked beans, I tried to sneak some of that in. And every time I tried to get it in her mouth, she'd close her eyes and she'd shake her head and squint. And then I cut it up in pieces and put it, because she likes to feed herself now, and put it in front. And if it's pizza, last night she had 2 slices of pizza. So she'll eat what she likes. But she didn't like this for some reason. And so she would take it and she'd just throw it on the floor. And so... Cheerios and cheese and baked beans and french fries all ended up on the floor. And she shakes her head, no, I don't want that. And I have to admit, I find it a little bit cute. Now, if she's home in my dining room doing it, it probably won't be as cute. But here, when you clean it up, thank you, girl. Appreciate it. And I have a lot of patience with a 15-month-old that does that. And so we teach her and we help her, and we're trying to, I mean, now here's the other side. You can come and take her back if you will. I've got a son, he's 23 years old. Where's he? John Christian, will you stand? I'm not going to hold him. That's my son. And a lot of times he sits at our table and eats our meals. Thanks, you can sit. Just wanted you to see the contrast. If he were to sit at my table and shake his head and squint his eyes and say, no, I don't like what you put in front of me, and started throwing it on the floor, we'd have a problem, wouldn't we? He would have a problem. It's kind of the way God works with us and helps us. And not just in the area of grumbling, but all of our maturing in life and spiritually. Where he knows he takes us like a little child that comes to him in salvation. And he says, we have got a lot of work to do. To teach you and instruct you and train you so that when you're 23 years old, you're not squinting and shaking and throwing food on the floor. And so here, when they first start grumbling, God says, okay, you've got to learn a little bit about how this relationship will work. I'm very gracious and merciful. Later on, not so much. So we need to mature in these things. Don't use that as an excuse. Don't pull that out and say, well, you know, you have to be patient because I'm still. And then throw your food on the floor. But here's really why God takes offense. Why would God feel so drastically when we complain and murmur? Moses says it in this chapter. When he comes to the people again, he says, you need to understand, your grumbling and complaining against me is not against me. It's against God who has brought us here and is giving you provision. And you're saying, God, you are not enough. What you do for me is not good enough. I don't like your provision, and I'd rather have something else. And so we want God to kind of accommodate us in our demands. Now, we need to understand this today, that the target of our complaint may seem to be the situation or the person that's in front of us. But God is standing behind them. Mm. And so when we complain to our parents because we don't like this thing, or to our spouse, or to our teacher, or to our boss, or to your counselor, and we say, this isn't right, this isn't fair, I want something different, you may think it's just to the person. But God stands behind them and he says, I've given this to you. Everything you have, whether it's your parents or what you get through your parents or anything else on our jobs and all of the blessings of God, they are from him. And to say, God, the car's not good enough, the house isn't good enough, the neighborhood's not good enough, this isn't good enough, and that's not good enough. God takes great offense. God has blessed us. Yes. Paul says, I've learned to be content with whatever God gives me, good, bad, hard, easy. God has given this. And so I'm careful to be content that God would not take offense. There may be a little bit of understanding of fear. I started this morning talking about fear and how we react to fear, wanting to seize control. If you put yourself in the place of these Israelites after they left Egypt, they come into a wilderness. It's basically a desert. It's barren. It's hard. It's a difficult journey. It's hot in the day. It's cold at night. And so they assessed the situation. It didn't take them too long to say, it looks like we're going to die here. We might have been better off staying where we were in Egypt. Even though they were oppressed and they were in slavery, at least they thought we have a chance for survival there. This is certain death in the wilderness. And so they would rather go back than forward. it was a fairly reasonable fear, I think. Maybe that's why God was a little bit gracious and merciful here, because he needed to begin to teach them how he would take care of them. So we know that in this Exodus, there were upwards of 2 million people that left Egypt following Moses through the wilderness to get to the promised land, Canaan. And so I last night did a Google search to see, kind of get a visual of how many 2 million plus people are. And so I figured, okay, let me search Boston and see how many people live in Boston. And I figured we could kind of just use that. So I did that, and it wasn't enough people. There were only 685,094 people that live in Boston. So I says, okay, let me find a bigger city so we can just... And I kept looking city after city, and there are a few big ones like Los Angeles and New York City, but a lot of these cities that we know are large, they just didn't add up. So I had to add Boston, Baltimore, and San Francisco. Every inhabitant, 2,188,950 people. So if you took all of Boston and all of Baltimore and all of San Francisco and put them in a big pile, that's the crowd that Moses is leading. And he's taking them through a wilderness that's barren. They rush out of Egypt. They don't have hardly anything with them. You ever see a family with a little kid packed for a trip? Remember when we used to have cars and you put like 6 people in a car and then you travel cross country? Now we have SUVs, we have minivans, we've got campers and trailers, and then we pack it up with car seats and videos and game systems and coolers and phones and air conditioning and heating and pillows and blankets and strollers and frisbees. And then we drive 3 hours to our destination. And then we say, well, how'd the kids end up? Did they behave? Did they sleep? Were they okay? Or were they trouble in the back seat for those 3 hours? Oh, it's such a burden. And here they are. It'll end up over 40 years that they were taking their children. How many times did they hear, are we there yet? What do you do when you have a need in the middle of the desert? You don't pass McDonald's, Starbucks, or Cracker Barrel. There's nothing there. Fear is understandable. How do you feed 2 million people? We had heard a little bit of a pizza crisis this week at camp. I hope it's okay if I could tell the story about it, Paul. And so it was pizza day on Friday. I'm thankful so much for the decision to make every Friday pizza day and not just the last Friday of the period. And so as they were getting ready to make the pizza that day, the cooks found out that we're out of cheese. Now there's a problem, a big problem, especially for those of us who love pizza. And so what do? Well, it's a simple fix. Brother Paul or somebody jumped in the car and drove to Walmart, picked up the cheese we needed, got it back, and we all had pizza on Friday night.
Amen.
But what do when you have nowhere to go, nowhere to buy, no provision, no crops, no water, and you've got 2 million people that are getting hungry? And so not only were the people fearful, Moses had a little bit of fear himself. God, this is a pretty big task. I don't know how we're going to handle this. There's a natural cycle that we understand and that we live in. God here provides miraculously to the people of Israel. He says, I'll send you food every day, and he rains down this bread, manna. It means, in the original language, the Hebrew that they spoke, when they said manna, it literally means, what is it? Because they would see every morning this on the ground, this bread, these wafers, And they said, we've never seen this before. What is it? And so they just called this bread that they gathered every day, what is it? Did you get your what is it today? Did you eat your what is it? Finish your what is it? Don't get off the table till you're done with your what is it? And this is how God provided for them. And we read there every day they had to go out and receive and gather that up. And if they gathered for 2 days, except for their day before Sabbath, then it would stink. And there'd be worms in it, and they'd have to throw it out. It was worthless. And so God said, you have to do this every day. That goes against our nature, doesn't it? We plan and we provide. If you're planting crops, and they were familiar with this, it's their cycle. The natural cycle is you plant and you harvest, and you harvest enough, and you gather enough, and you work enough to get paid enough so that you can bank it for what's going to come tomorrow or next year. And so we plant a harvest, and we gather it in, and we've got a long winter ahead, and so we save. And God says, no saving. You're going to trust me today for my provision, and you're going to trust me tomorrow for my provision. And what you are familiar with in the natural, I need to make you familiar with in the supernatural. And so they had to begin to trust God for this. It was uncomfortable. They wanted that backup plan. If you're taking notes, we don't have time, but jot down Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus talks about not taking worry and care for tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough anxiety and worries of its own. Just live today. God will provide today. When I was younger, I had much more faith for that. God will provide when we get older. God will provide for our future. God will provide for our retirement. We just serve Him. But I have to be honest with you, as I'm getting older, that is becoming more and more difficult. Because 30 years ago, it was 30 years ago. Now, that need is getting closer and closer, where you say, well, I don't know. If there's a day I'm not able to keep gathering, how will God provide for us? And He demands faith. Trust. Charles Spurgeon says, when you can't see God's hand, you can trust His heart. We need to come to that place where we say, I don't know how God's going to do this, but I know He can, and I know He will. And so God tests him. They came out of Egypt. They were a big mess. Just follow the journey. See the experiences that they had. This 2 million plus people were just absolutely out of control. God here in the 6th chapter, we didn't get there yet up in Watrock, but it's where we get the sub-theme of our study in Exodus. Verse 7, God says, you will be my people, and I will be your God. That was what God was trying to establish as He took them through that wilderness. He said, I need to train you, to instruct you, to teach you how to be my people. And so He was shaping them and forming a nation. God does the same today. That's our wilderness journey from the time we're saved to the time we get to heaven. God is bringing us through a process, a chosen people, a holy nation. His desire for us, the church, was the same as it was for Israel. I will be your God, you will be my people. And so He begins to straighten up their mess, and He straightens up our mess. We call this process sanctification, where God is working in us to make us holy, more like Him. In verse 6 of Exodus 16 that we read, God says, I'm going to give you manna. This what is it? I'm going to start this process and this cycle. And He says, I'm going to do this and use this experience of manna as a test for you. Anybody here ever take a test? Yeah. I mean, you have too, you just don't remember it. What is the purpose of a test?
To
see what you have learned and what you know. So we use it to prove you. And what else?
To teach you to move on.
Okay.
Can you advance?
Okay, move to the next level. Testing is preparation. it's a process of preparing. Here's what we know in education. If you don't test people, they stay dumb. Because there's no pressure to really learn. If I know nobody's going to ask me a question about this chapter, why am I going to read this chapter? It's kind of our nature. Now, some people, they're wired that way, and they just are smart, and they'll read that chapter. But there's a lot of us in the room that if a teacher said, read this chapter this week, and we were in her class for a couple of weeks, and we know every time she said, read the chapter, she never checked if we read the chapter, a lot of us aren't reading the chapter. Knowing that there's a test, having to go through a test, makes us prepare. And we work diligently, and we study, and we focus, and we go through the process of learning. And so a test is preparation, and it's to prove. And this is what God wanted to do for these people. He needed to prepare them, and it was said, if you're going to go to the next level, you're going to graduate from sixth grade and move on to seventh grade, or graduate from college and at high school and move to college, you have to pass a test to prove we have mastered this, and now we can move on to the next challenge. This is how God often works with us, very mercifully. He doesn't start you in first grade and say, okay, now today, here's a test on physics. It's very simple. 1 + 1, what does it equal? Oh, you've got that, now we take you to the next. And this is what God is doing for Israel. It's what God does for us, is he's proving us, and he's preparing us for something greater. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, you can write this down also. This is looking back. Remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you 40 years, verses 2 and 3, that he might humble you and test you to know what's in your heart, whether you keep his commandments or not. So this is the process. We see in chapter 15, right before we read, I mentioned they were in Marah, where there were bitter waters. Then they went to Elim, where there was an oasis. And so there's a place in life where we go through very difficult times and bitter times. There are times that we find our place in blessing. And here's what we see. They're all temporary. They're all seasons. Sometimes you get in a hard place and you think, this is never going to end. And you can get discouraged. But it's for a season. God takes you from Marah and he brings you to Elim. And you just kind of catch your breath and say, this is where I want to live forever, in the oasis. And God says, okay, now it's time to move on to the next wilderness, the next valley. And he takes us step by step, testing us, improving us. You see it in the next chapter 17. They didn't learn their lesson. They failed the test. Another water shortage. They didn't trust the Lord. They grumbled again. They complained again. They were grappling for control. We talk about the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. There's no such thing. You don't see it in Exodus. We see a people that were led every single day, every single step.
Amen.
There was no wander. There was no wondering, well, where are we going to go now? Nobody has direction. They had clear direction. They had a pillar of fire at night. They had a cloud during the day. When it settled, they settled. When it moved, they moved. And so God here is leading them into these places. Their problem was they wanted God to save them, but they didn't want God to lead them. That's often our problem. God save us. We don't want to live in slavery and bondage anymore. We don't like the oppression of Egypt. We want to go to a land flowing with milk and honey, but we want to do it on our terms and our ways. So you just get us out of there, and after that, we'll take it ourselves. We're not looking for your leading. God needed to train them that they needed to be more interested in his glory than they were in his gifts. And that's what God is trying to do in our lives as well. That God would bring us to a place where we trust him fully and completely. Wherever he leads, leads. So, if you wake up in the middle of the desert and your life is full of what is it? We have a lot of those things, don't we? God, I don't know what this is for. I don't know what this is about. I don't know why you have me here. I don't know why you're telling me to move there. I don't know why we're struggling. I don't know why I'm sick. God, what is it? He's called us in the midst of the desert to trust him. Don't be surprised when he has you there. He will. Don't be discouraged. God has brought you here. He will provide in that place. Said, well, he has proven you, he will prove himself.
Yes.
Lord, we ask that you would teach us these truths.
Yes, Lord.
We know Paul said that you've given the example, not just the story after the fact, but you brought the children of Israel through this journey specifically so that we might learn from it here, 3,500 years later. So we spend time reading these ancient books, and we're to learn. Our faith is to grow. You're to test us and prove us. You're to help us mature. Lord, would you teach us to let go? To teach us, Lord, that even though it may be a little bit scary and the circumstance makes us uncomfortable, that we can rest in you. Lord, I pray for some here today. We've heard a lot of different things about grumbling, complaining, about trusting, about fear, about direction, peace, testing. Lord, I pray you would just work these truths in us as you did the children of Israel. If you're taking us on our journey,
yes,
Lord, that we would live lives that would bring honor and glory to you, that we would be that testimony in the world amongst the nations. Our God is an awesome God, a mighty God, a providing God, a healing God, a caring God, a forgiving God, a redeeming God, a victorious God. Lord, let that be our story as well. Be glorified in us, we pray. Lord, I pray for some that may be in the midst of struggles today, and they're finding it hard to trust you. They're in a difficult place. Lord, let them know today they're not alone. There is a cloud and a pillar of fire that is settled. Lord, if it be so that they are following and trusting and walking with you, that they would be assured that this is not a mistake. Lord, that they can rest. You're leading, and in your leading, wherever you take us, you will provide. Not just the external, but your very presence would be with us. So, Lord, we trust you. We rest in that. And we ask, Lord, that you would give that assurance and that peace. And then, Lord, bring victory, we pray.
Amen.
Bring victory in these areas for your glory. We pray these things. Amen.
Amen.
Will you turn in your hymnals in closing? Hymn number 150 in the red book, green book here. We have red books up there. 150, will you stand as we sing?
Thank you.
I think the weather is holding up for a little bit of a window this morning, so it'd be a good time to go ahead and visit the girls in their cabins and in their crafts and in the cottage, and then just keep an eye on the clock so we're down for dinner on time. God bless you. Have a great day.